Well, good morning, Third Service. Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We began what I wanted to be one study last Sunday in verse 37, and we made our way down to verse 44. I do believe the Holy Spirit had us get a clean break there. I would have liked to have finished the chapter, but we kind of have to follow suit of what happens in first. First is fortunate in that they have a time constraint. So they know that when I say just one more thing, it really does have to be the last thing. And then wherever we end there, we try to keep all the services at the same spot so that if people go to a different service the next week, they didn't miss something or were not ahead from where they were. So we follow suit all three services. We pick up this morning for fresh text and verse 45. But I think it'd be important just to kind of back up to where we were last week, get a running start, we'll pray, and then we'll take the remainder of the text expositionally to the end here. So Luke 11, beginning our reading this morning in verse 37, as always. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to follow along with me on the screen behind me. It says, "And as he spake," as Jesus, "a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee, notice, saw it, he marveled that he, Jesus, had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him," verse 39, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that make that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things that are clean unto you." And then verse 42 begins, if you're chronicling, the first of six woes. We handled the first three last Sunday. We'll handle the second three this week. But here's the first of six. He says in verse 42, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over justice and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave," he says, "the other undone." The second woe found in verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." And then he says in verse 44, the third woe, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And then he says, "You're a hypocrite," which is an actor, a role player, a mask wearer. No different than in Greek theater, just one of the actors on the stage having a mask one-sided with a smile, then the other side a frown. You put the mask on that plays the part that you're playing. And that's what Jesus says. The way that they are in theatrics is how you are spiritually speaking. You're just a faker. You're a fraud. It's not real to you. So he says to them something that would have been offensive. He said, "You are a hypocrite, for you are as graves," end of verse 44, "which appear not." And then he says, "Men walk over them and are not aware of them." The idea there is hypocrisy is contagious. And then things continue to heat up in verse 45. But let's pray, and then we'll move into it. So Lord, we thank you for the first half of our service, being able to just worship you, Jesus, in spirit and in truth. Being able to come to your throne of grace congregationally, Lord, because of your grace, another Sunday gathered with Jesus' people who love you and love your word. We're grateful for the freedoms in this land that, Lord, we are permitted to come and gather in such a way with Bibles on our laps, in our hands, and we can grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are. We don't take these things for granted, Lord. We ask you to meet with us this morning. And Jesus, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for Israel. Lord, we do as your word instructs us to do. We simply obey and say, Lord, please bless Israel. Bless your people. Hedge them, Lord. We know we're praying according to your will. We know that you will. But we ask in cooperation, Lord, with your will, that you would hedge your nation, that you'd hedge your people. And Lord, I pray that you'd put it in the hearts of our leaders here in America to support Israel, not just in word, but in deed. And so we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to pray for them, your people, this morning. We pray for the church as a whole as she gathers around the globe today, Lord, that your word would be lifted up and that Jesus, you would be glorified. And certainly, Lord, no exception here in this third service, that you'd hold our thoughts captive, Lord, whatever the afternoon looks like, whatever the week will be, Lord, should you tarry. We pray that our minds wouldn't go there, that we would be fixated upon you and your heart in this passage, and that you'd open our ears and our eyes that we can see you, that you'd break through any tradition or religion that isn't pleasing to you represented in this service, Lord, that my mouth would be an instrument in your hand, and that only the things that these here that have gathered need to hear would be spoken. So direct the remainder of our time, we pray, Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that all of God's people agreed and said, amen. So chronically, where we are in the life of Jesus in Luke 11 is he has months till the cross. He's close to his crucifixion. He's pouring into his disciples in teaching. I've pointed that out to you. Since Luke 9, he's really just giving them a bombardment in the best of ways of his heart through teaching. And there's this Pharisee that's in the hearing, this religious elite, the separatists, this one of 6,000, who's listening to the words of Jesus in a way where it seems he's so intrigued that he invites Jesus to his house for what we call a brunch. Jesus is amazing for so many of reasons. One particularly this morning is that he takes offers like this and he goes. And unlike us, he actually knows the motives of the hearts, the motives of people, the reason, is there something ulterior here? Is there something he's up to? We wonder that sometimes. We suppose that sometimes. Jesus knows it all the time. And even still, he steps into what becomes a hostile scene. He goes to this house with those who had so much animosity against him toward him. It would be so many of these folks who make up this sect of Phariseeism that will be responsible for his execution. And even still, he goes. He goes because he's gracious. He goes because he desires none to perish. He goes because he wants all men to come to repentance. It aggravates me as a Bible guy when I hear people say of the Lord, if he's loving and kind, how can he send people to hell? He does everything that he could do outside of stepping over and stepping on man's free will to prohibit them from going to hell. Hell wasn't created for man, so I struggle when I hear people ignorantly say, I don't understand how a God of love can send people to hell. Hell wasn't for man. It was for Satan and his demons, and it's a place that people go and they say, I don't want Jesus, I want darkness. Does that make sense? So I want to take opportunity just to make that clear whenever the subject matter calls for it. So Jesus is gracious. He knows that some of the listeners, it would seem at least, were disingenuous in their reasoning for wanting him to even come and to feast at the triclinium with them. He also knows, though, that the Holy Spirit is going to preserve his conversation and have it recorded and put in a book that we call the Bible for our benefit to read and to learn of these things that unfold from this gathering some 2,000 years later. So that if we're in error, and I'll just say if I'm in error, and if congregationally, if you would, if we are in error, that there's an opportunity, there's margin for the Holy Spirit to speak into our lives and say, this needs to be dealt with. That is what these woe statements are. Woe is a word of denunciation. I don't know how we use it or how you use it today in your vernacular, but in the time of Jesus, in this setting, certainly it's a word of judgment. It's a word of condemnation. It's a poor assessment. You don't want woe and then what follows the woe from the mouth of Jesus to be said to you. But here's the beauty of the Lord. Not only is he full of truth, he's full of grace. So even if you come under these woe statements, these declarations, there's always attached to them opportunity for you to agree with God about his assessment of you and say, Lord, I see me in this. Forgive me, cleanse me, and give me a new start. And he's gracious to do that. Amen? So we move through this morning. We understand then that these woes are severe. He speaks them here in the scene and the tone and rhythm of Old Testament prophets, not the language of a person of personal irritation, but of divine warning and condemnation. And they're unleashed for our benefit. So he's in the middle of these things with the Pharisee, whoever else he's directly speaking to, then answers verse 45, one of the lawyers, which better translated is a scribe, somebody who pens copies of scripture, referred to as a doctor of the law of Moses. So more religious elite, he pipes up. It would have been better for him to keep zip lip. It'd been better for him not to say anything, but now he's putting the spotlight on himself. And again, it's for our benefit. It was for their benefit. There's more that Jesus had to say. Then answers one of the lawyers to the three woes, and he says to Jesus, "Master, what you're saying reproaches us also. Lord, your truth is offensive." It's kind of stepping on our toes here, Lord. And listen, the word will do that sometimes. If you're here today and you become offended by the scripture, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Let the offense settle and let the Holy Spirit draw what he's seeking to draw from you in that offense that comes from his word. Not everything that flows from scripture should be agreeable to you. It'd almost be like it'd be your own religion and you're your own God if that's the case, right? I mean, sometimes things are going to come from the word, Paul said to Timothy, by way of reproof, by way of correction. And he portions proportionately his word and all that flows from his word according to his infinite divine wisdom and knowledge. So sometimes it flows, and I feel it, believe me, as the heralder, as the messenger. I can feel it. I can feel the pulse of the congregation. I know some things are more difficult than others because they're difficult for me. But it's our benefit to say, okay, Lord, I agree with you on this. I'm not looking to my left and I'm not looking to my right thinking they need to hear this. I mean, I do that sometimes, maybe. But Lord, I'm wanting to see myself in this so that you can show me anything that's not agreeable with you, to you in my life so that I can change it. Amen? They don't do that here, though. He says, you're offending us, and we don't like it. So it's like Jesus turns his attention from the Pharisee, and he looks at the lawyer. Now he's on the hot seat, and he says to him in verse 46, here's the fourth of six woes. He says, woe unto you also, you lawyers. He said, for you laid men with burdens that are grievous to be borne. And you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. So here's the rebuke here. He said, you've so encrusted the word of God with this casing of tradition that people can't even get to the word of God. You've so encrusted the holy word, the precious scriptures, the purity of it. You've so encrusted it with your added traditions that people can't even get to the very word of God. And you've taken the word of God that is beautiful, that is delightful, that is wonderful, and you've made it so disdainful to human beings. That's a problem, Jesus says, with hypocrisy, and woe to you who do it. That's heavy. And I look at this and I think to myself, by way of example, just what they did, for instance, with the Sabbath law. Listen, the Lord gave the Sabbath as a day of rest to man. Man was not created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath, Jesus says, was created for man. There's a pattern in 6 days of work, and then the seventh day, you rest. In the Bible, what we look to, there's a few chapters on the subject matter. They, in the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of what the written word says and means, so esteemed, they esteem it higher than the actual scripture. So this is in the time of Jesus, in this scene, the guys he's dealing with are coming from a group of people that believe that they have the authority to say this is what Moses meant when he penned the law. Like, they know better than what the writer himself wrote and the inspirer of the writer, the Holy Spirit, intended. And then they created some 613 laws to the Ten Commandments with chapters and volumes and books explaining what the word says. So in the Bible, the Sabbath is spoken of in a few chapters. In the Mishnah, there are 24 chapters and 156 folio pages, that's both sides of a page of what work you can't do on the Sabbath because they feel like explanation needed to be given because the Bible isn't thorough enough. So when the Bible speaks of a burden by way of food on Sabbath, you can't handle food and weight greater than a dried fig, they say. This is how ridiculous they made it. Concerning wine, these are things you can't do. It can only be enough to mix in a goblet, in a glass. Milk, enough to produce one swallow. Anything more than one swallow, you're violating the Sabbath. Oil, enough only to anoint one member of the body. Ink, enough to write just two letters. These are like the rules and regulations they came up with here, that they have these 156, double-paged write-ups here, chapters, volumes, 24 chapters on these are things you can't do. When God gave this period of rest to bless man, they complicated it. You encrusted the word of God with your stupid traditions. Like ceremonial washing, that's why Jesus never did this. This isn't a sanitary thing. It's an extra biblical thing that Jesus purposefully illustrated that he's not going to yield to. So therefore, he doesn't wash his hands at this brunch so that this conversation could be had, so that these men's eyes could be open, so that they can be enlightened to their dead orthodoxy that they're a part of, and they can be set free and emancipated. Does that make sense? He doesn't go through the process of allowing first his hands to be washed from his fingertips to his wrists and then turning his hand over from his wrist down his fingertips and rubbing this way and rubbing this. He avoids all the nonsense so much so that he stumbles them. But he thought his stumbling them was worth this conversation that we're benefiting from this morning, and I do too. I'm thankful for it. Because what he's saying here then is this. You guys have absolved yourselves from any responsibility in so many of ways of the very things you use as trips to put on other people. There's inconsistency and hypocrisy attached to that. So the application for us is twofold this morning. It's like a two-sided coin. It's we first should receive the rebuke if it pertains to us that we're not putting extra biblical trips on people that are burdensome and makes them disdain the very word of God. We shouldn't be abusing our spiritual maturity with new Christians, with new congregant members that are coming here, with our children. We shouldn't be adding to the word of God with the authority as though it is the word of God. Even if we guise it as, this is my conviction, so I feel strongly with it. Even still, we shouldn't pass that on other people as though it's more authoritative than the very scriptures and make it heavy for people to try to walk with Jesus. The Ten Commandments are more than enough. We don't need to give people 613. Jesus said, in fact, not even just the 10, but you'll fulfill all the law if you'll love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, your mind, and strength, and if you would love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do we need any more? That would be enough right there for us to give our lives to and to be preoccupied with. Now, the flip side of that coin, though, is this. Because maybe you're not the trip layer, but maybe you're a person who's had a trip put on you by other people, where they've made Christianity a system of achievement. It's all the exterior. It's all an outward show. The Lord wants to set us free from that as well. He doesn't want us to be bearing a burden that he never prescribed. So you need to grow in discernment as a Christ follower when somebody's laying condemnation on you, a trip on you that doesn't come from Jesus. Because you don't like it? Well, neither does he. He said his yoke is easy, his burden is light. So it shouldn't be, if you're here today, you're like, man, I'm gassing. This is heavy trying to walk with the Lord. I feel like I can't watch those movies and I can't dance. Can Christians even dance? The answer always is some can, some can't, right? Can Christians watch these movies? Can Christians listen to this music? Can Christians go to these places? I feel like where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And if you've got the Holy Spirit, there's a freedom that you have with Jesus that he'll convict you if it's not right. He convicts you at the pace that you're at with him. The things I'm convicted of now, I wasn't convicted of at all 20 years ago. But there's a different level of sensitivity. There's a different level of knowledge of his word. He didn't bombard me and overwhelm me initially. If a bunch of legalists and Pharisees got to me first instead of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, I would have been so turned off, I would have ran for the hills. But
But Jesus graciously meets people where they're at and the season that they're in, and he grows them. And we trust the process. Because Jesus said in John 10, my sheep, they know my voice. They hear my voice, they listen for my voice, and they follow my voice. So other Christians then, it can be inferred, don't need other Christians to walk around standing over their shoulder with an orange belt and a whistle in their mouth and a pad and pen writing them up for things that they feel that they shouldn't do. Y'all with me? This is the word of the Lord. He says, be aware of those who speak on behalf of God, create some type of legalistic trip, and lay it on you. Christianity is not a system of achievement, because what the law could never do, Jesus Christ did in power for us on the cross. He's emancipated us, and he set us free. And if the Son has set us free, then we are free, the Bible says, indeed. Amen? So that's the first rebuke here. Don't lay trips on other people, and if others have laid trips on you, Jesus says, be free this morning. Be free, because the word and the person of Jesus is lovely, unlike tradition, regulation, legalism, Phariseeism. That stuff is heavy and gross. It's a turnoff. Now he moves here in verse 47 to his fifth of six woes. This is his longest one in the record pronounced. It will take us down to verse 51. He says, woe to you, for you build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. You build the sepulchers of the voice boxes of God in past generations, and they're dead, and sepulchers need to be built because it was your fathers that killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they, middle of verse 48, indeed killed them, and yet you build their sepulchers. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets, and then looking even to the future, apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed, notice, from the foundation of the world, Jesus says, the beginning of time may be required of this generation. And then he defines, Bible students, verse 51, what the beginning of time was. Not evolution, not gap theory. He says the beginning of time was Eden. The beginning of time was with Adam and Eve and their sons Cain and Abel. Because in 50, he said from the beginning of time, and in verse 51, he says that is from the blood of Abel, that's the beginning of time, the son of Adam and Eve who came to God God's way versus Cain who came his own way. From the beginning of time, from the blood of Abel, even unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Wonderfully, that's where we're going to be soon in 2 Chronicles. He says, verily I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So all the way from one end of the Old Testament to the other. The Hebrew Bible in the time of Jesus began with Genesis and ended with 2 Chronicles. That's why Jesus used those as bookmarks. He's saying from one end of the Old Testament to the other, all the prophets that have been killed in past ages, all the way through, had always been pointing to Jesus. Had always been pointing to Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God sent prophets to the nation, he said, speaking of me, I'm the fulfillment of the prophecies, and all you did was kill them. Then you build these sepulchers, these monuments, these tributes to the very ones that you killed. There's an inconsistency here. You're honoring the heroes of the past. And again, we see this in churches today, building edifices to these folks and such. We'll come to that in a moment. He says, but you don't want to exercise the faith that they have. You want to honor the heroes of your faith, but you don't want to practice the faith of your heroes. That's hypocritical. You want to point back in your history to some great prophet of the nation, but that very prophet your fathers killed. It's like what churches do today with Wesley, with Luther, with Calvin. They want to point to the hero of their movement, the founder of the movement, the one who their movement was built upon, that confession, that faith. They want to point to that person, that individual. But then what they practice, indeed, what they preach in the pulpit is contrary. They don't teach the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't teach that the Bible is the Word of God. They want to hold up their diploma, wear their robes, nail up their certificate on the wall, and point to those things under the name of these great heroes of our faith. But their faith itself looks nothing like those people's faith. That's hypocritical, he's saying. It would be like me here as a Calvary Chapel guy. You know, if you were to say, like, how do I know that this is the real deal? I've been around since the Jesus movement. I mean, how do I know that you're kind of doing what Pastor Chuck started all those years before? And me saying, well, look, there's a dove out there. We got the dove at the Welcome Center, and it says Calvary Chapel above our doors. Like, clearly, we are Calvary Chapel. But then me coming up here and doing everything other than what Pastor Chuck did, which what he did was exegete Bible passages from Genesis to Revelation. Every jot, every tittle, every verse, every chapter, every book. Here a little, there a little. No skipping anything. Not just tickling ears. We're not Joel Osteens. We don't just come up here as Calvary Chapel guys and smile big and blink our eyes and look nice and fancy and tell you what you want to hear and blow smoke. That's not what we do. We take the Word of God as a sword. We reverence it. We revere it. We're afraid of it. We don't mess with it. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We just give it, we unleash it like a lion in its cage, and we let it out, and it roars. Every week, it roars, trusting that it will accomplish its purposes and not return void, magnifying it above all else, like Jesus did, even his own name, and we let it do what it wants to do. That's the confidence in the Scripture, which is what we're working toward in the sixth woe in a moment here. But imagine if I didn't do that. You come, you challenge, you say, I thought you were a Calvary Chapel. I say, yeah, there's a dove out there. Yeah, we call ourselves, this is our name. Our roots are Chuck Smith. Our roots are Costa Mesa. Then I come here, I read a passage, and I close the book, and I preach from the text as a departure text instead of through the text. You would say, if you've been around for a long time and you knew the movement, you know how it started, you would say, if you cared about the next generation, if you cared about the state of the church, you would maybe take me aside, or you would write me an email and say, Pastor, there's an inconsistency. This isn't Calvary Chapel. That's what Jesus is doing. Does this make sense? He's saying, you build these monuments, these tributes, these physical, you know, landmarks, as it were, to these prophets that you killed. These are the heroes of your faith, you declare. Yet your faith looks nothing like theirs. That's a problem. That's a problem, he says. It shouldn't be this way. There shouldn't be this disconnect in what you're saying. For me, I'm the teacher. So for me, it's like I got to make sure that I'm keeping the main thing as we gather. For you as a parishioner, for you as a Christian, you got to make sure that your boast isn't the dove, that your boast isn't Calvary Chapel, your churchianity, that you're here, you know, another Sunday, that you drop money in the box. Like, that's your response for why you're secure. That you're a part of the club, as it were. You know, that has to be something that is examined by individuals. But that's not my boast. My attachment, my roots, yeah, they go back to Costa Mesa. They go back to Pastor Chuck. But my roots are in Jesus. There's current, real relationship with Jesus. Not just a man or a movement. Hope that makes sense to you. It's powerful. It needs to. It needs the drip. It needs the drip from our heads to our heart. I need to be faithful with these things. I don't want anybody's blood on my hands. I want to make sure that nobody's leaving here speaking of another mortal man as their security, their attachment to that man as their security. Your attachment to Jesus alone is your security. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. And then he closes this conversation in verse 52, his sixth and final woe. He says, and woe unto you lawyers. He says, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and then them that were entering in, you hindered. So there's like three things in that verse. First of all, he says, you have taken away the key of knowledge, the purity of the scriptures, the majesty of the scriptures. You've encrusted the scriptures. You've encrusted the scriptures with man-made tradition, and you've prohibited enlightenment from heaven. The Lord says, I'm not pleased with that. You have taken the key of knowledge, which, by the way, not only is scripture, but is ultimately Jesus himself. He is the key of knowledge to Scripture. You remove Jesus from the Bible, it's boring. You remove Jesus. Listen, this is why when you read the Bible before you're saved, you can't understand it. You remove Jesus from the Bible and you try to read through the Old Testament, you try to read through Leviticus without Jesus, that's brutal. But you insert Jesus, he said in the volume of the book, it's written of me, every page speaks of Jesus. You insert Jesus in the law, he's a fulfillment of it. You insert Jesus in the sin sacrifices, they all pointed to him. You insert Jesus in all of the prophecy. You insert Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Now the book comes alive. Does that make sense? He is the key of knowledge. Seen all the way through from the beginning to the end. In the Old Testament, he's predicted. In the Gospels, he's revealed. In the book of Acts, he's preached. In the epistles, he's explained. And in the book of Revelation, he's expected. It's Jesus from Genesis all the way to the finish line. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He said, and you've taken this key of knowledge and you've removed it. You've taken this key of knowledge, which is ultimately me and the purity of the Scriptures, because that goes hand in hand. And as a result of that, you've not entered in yourselves. So your religious system and you that stand with that system are not saved. Your religious system, doesn't matter if it's Calvary Chapel, doesn't matter if it's a Dove, doesn't matter if it's Wesley, it doesn't matter if it's Luther, it doesn't matter who your ties are connected to, it doesn't matter how deep your roots run to whoever, to whatever. If it isn't Jesus, and it isn't consistent with the Word, and it becomes, as a result, extra-biblical or removing Bible stuff, then he says you and your system are dead orthodoxy. It's not saved. And the biggest issue, I think, that's kind of like rising up in him here is he's saying, and those who would have entered in, you're stumbling as a result. You're giving this false security to people in your hypocrisy that they're good because they're part of your club when they're not good because they're not part of my kingdom, says Jesus. You got the key of knowledge and you don't use it. And listen, this is what religious systems do for one reason, for control. Religious systems, religious people who are hypocrites and are playing the role, playing the part, they want to keep control over their people. So instead of giving the key of knowledge to their people and presenting it, they want to keep it and hold it over their people so they can tell their people what's going on and what the Bible means and what the Bible says. And people are never growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why so many people are ignorantly following after dead orthodoxy. It will make sense if you listen. This is Jesus. And don't get offended by this and don't email me about this and don't say you stepped on my toes with this because I'm a human just like you are. And I got family just like you do. And I come from backgrounds just like you do. So I'm relating to you, not poking fun of anything. When I share my stories, I'm drawing from my bank because I believe that when you preach, it should be real. And if it's not real, you shouldn't preach. So when I'm preaching, I'm saying things to you like I'm about to say. It's to relate to the text and to agree with Jesus. I can relate to this. This is personal for me because I remember hearing stories of my dad when he got saved in his early 20s. And he said these very things that Jesus is saying happens to people. When you get saved, you want the key of knowledge. You get hungry for the word. You get hungry for Jesus. That's evidence that you're alive spiritually. Just like a baby that comes out of the womb cries almost immediately, one of the reasons is they're hungry. That's a good sign when a baby's hungry and a baby wants to eat. It's the same thing spiritually. If you're here today and you're wondering, I actually have been wondering, am I really even saved? Well, I'll ask you this. Are you actually really hungry for the word? If you say, I don't really have a hunger for the word, I'd say I'd be concerned. I'd be concerned. I think one of the evidences to you of your salvation is that you love the word of God. You want to know the word of God. You're hungry for the word of God. So my dad gets saved. He knows nothing about anything. He did the best thing he knew to do, and he went to his priest. And he said to the priest, I want to know the scripture. I got saved. I'm born again. Jesus forgives me my sins, blah, 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 blah. He says to him all these things, and the priest says, no. He shuts it right down. He said, the Bible isn't for you. You won't be able to understand it. You won't be able to read it. It's for not for common people. That's why we went to seminary. It's why we are what we are. You want to know the Bible? You come here. You want to know the Bible? You just come to Mass and you do the things that we tell you to do. And my dad in his spirit, he knew this isn't right. Something's not right. That's why it's one of the reasons. That's why if you come here regularly, you hear it said, open the Bible and see it for yourself. I have such a conviction that I ask the booth every time I preach, please put the words on the screen behind me. Some have said, hey, careful, that will make parishioners lazy. I'd rather people be lazy and not bring their Bibles and see the word than not see the word at all for themselves. I want you to see the word. I want you to know it's not my ideas. I want you to give glory to God when you like it and go to God and wrestle with him when you don't. He's the author of it. I want you to see the authority of Scripture as you hear the Scripture being read and taught. It's powerful. We want to give you the key of knowledge, not hold the key of knowledge from you. We want to show you Jesus in every passage. We want to enlighten you by the power of the Holy Spirit in every passage. So when you leave here, you're hungrier. So when you leave here, you say, that was 40 minutes of blitzing through woes. I need to sit with these woes. I need the Holy Spirit to exegete the text even deeper. I need the Holy Spirit to show me in the passage even more so. I need the Holy Spirit to reveal deeper, greater things than what the time that was given in the sanctuary allowed. You understand? That's what should happen. That's a healthy church. When the key of knowledge, the Holy Spirit takes Jesus and illuminates him in every single passage, and it's presented to the congregation. That's powerful. And Jesus says here, he says, you're not doing that. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You like how elite you are. You like the recognition. You like your prominence. You like it more so than actually caring about people's eternal destiny. And that's sick. This is Jesus. Such an inconsistency. You don't even lift a finger with this extra biblical nonsense. You didn't even try to do the thing, and you got all these people bending over backwards trying to perform. Christianity is not a system of achievement. This is not about outward show. This is not about the exterior. This is not about any of those things, what you do, because what you do could not be consistent with who you are. You're a performer. And Jesus says, it's one thing. You see it here. I'm not just putting words in his mouth. It's one thing if you want to stumble yourself and not enter in. But what about people who are on the precipice? What about people who are on the fringe? What about people who are broken and sincere and genuine, and they're trying to get right and get whole and be delivered, and you keep them from entering in? It's disgusting. And that's why he didn't wash his hands. And that's why he went to this disingenuous, as it seems, Pharisee's house. And that's why when the lawyer piped up, he piped up back. And that's why the Holy Spirit said, Luke, write these things down so that he can emancipate and set the room free this morning. Now listen, when truth goes forth, there's just two things you can do. You can let it break you and humble you and agree with God quickly and say, Jesus, I'm guilty. You know how many times I do that? That's basically a daily thing for me. I don't even make it out of the proverb of the day without that happening. Jesus, forgive me. I think it's so whole. I don't know what you do, meditation, yoga, workout. I don't know what your morning routine is. Try this. Read the Bible and then agree with God about what he says about you. It is so freeing. It's so emancipating. It's not even like it's a scapegoat thing where it's like I'm just trying to like get out of this thing. It's like, no, Jesus, I see me in this. It's evidence that you're speaking to me. That means I'm your son. That means you love me. That means you care for me. You're working in me. My ultimate destination isn't just heaven. It's your image. So I can feel you sanctifying me, working in me. That's a healthy way to respond. Or you can go like this. I don't want to hear it. And I'll do anything I have to not to. For you here, it's easy. I'll just say, I'm not coming back. I'll go somewhere else that doesn't teach so plainly. I won't listen. I'll turn the station. I'll turn the TV. I'll ice out that person from my life. I won't be friends anymore. I won't go to lunch anymore. I won't even be married anymore. People go to extreme when they get really convicted and they don't want to receive it. They'll go through a divorce. They'll neglect their child. They'll say, I don't want anything to do with you. You know, don't even come around to Sunday dinner or whatever it would be. People get nasty. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. I mean, there's going to be division, mothers and children, fathers and children, spouses with one another, because it's such a hot topic. Why? Because it's so real. And these here didn't want to hear it. So as they hear these things that are truth, it says in 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him and to speak of many things. That's telling us that they assaulted him verbally, laying wait for him and seeing to catch something out of his mouth that they might have something to accuse him with. They're going to do again what he said you've done to the fathers, the prophets. You kill them. That's what they're doing now. They're going to give all their time and attention to kill him. How do we get something that he says to be so intense and severe that we can use it as a reason to crucify him? And that's what we're months away from chronologically. You could do it too. You could say, I don't want to hear this. I like my traditions. I like my like Jesus on Sunday mornings, and then I do my thing during the week. I like my, I go to the confession, and then I'm clean and good again, and I like my system. I like what my grandparents believe. You can do that, but if you know it's truth and you reject it, you're still accountable. You're still accountable. And now listen, here's my close. I never thought it was a good idea to sit in church and ignore the message. But I really don't think, based on the time that we're living in right now, that it's a good idea to sit in church and not listen to the message. If you're not paying attention at all, let me give you like a 3-minute summation, taking the Bible and taking current events as reason why. We are so close to the return of Jesus Christ. If you don't go here regularly, talk to the people who do. I don't go off on these tangents and stray from our line by line and do these topical series really ever. Since the attacks on Israel on October 7th, I've done one service topical on an end times timeline, and it was that Wednesday evening right after that weekend's events. Since then, I've sprinkled in mention as the Holy Spirit leads, or I've prayed with you congregationally as the Holy Spirit leads, but I've not gone crazy and said, this is fulfillment of this, and this is, I've been careful and measured by the grace of God to what the Holy Spirit had me say so I don't mislead or give scoffers reason to further scoff. Now, here we are 6 months out. Wednesday evening, the Holy Spirit had me make remarks prior, to Iran's recent attacks. Now we are here 6 months later, and we're seeing a couple of interesting things further unfold that give me reason to believe, if so much so that like I'm making sure my children know the Lord. I'm making sure that my congregation that I'm pastoring hears me say these things. There's a couple of things that I think are very defining that you should take note of and wrestle with if you don't like it or appreciate it if you do. Here they are. Two things. One, we are still inside of 100 years from when Israel regathered as a nation. I've heard all of the dialogue as to what that actually means. I don't pretend to know fully what that actually means. Here's what I do understand. On May 14th, 1947, a group of people that were completely scattered and almost obliterated, miraculously, divinely, were regathered and brought into a desolate land, the nation of Israel, and not only repopulated it and kept its ethnicity, its heritage, its Hebrew language, but they are one of the most prosperous nations in their fruit export, vegetable export, and so many of other things by way of technology in the world, and they're the size of New Jersey. That's pretty miraculous. It's pretty amazing that after the Holocaust, that the Lord God Almighty still fulfilled his word in such a miraculous, wonderful way, and the Jews are back in their homeland, and you should make note of that. This generation will not pass that sees the Lord's people gather together and be in their homeland. It's divine. It's absolutely divine. Now, you could say, well, that's been since 1947. What else you got? Well, here, it's first of all, it's not what else I got in the sense of I know for sure. I'm just a Bible student like you are, and I'm finding these things interesting, particularly this. As of this morning, I don't know what else has transpired since I left the house early, but as of this morning, it doesn't seem like many nations are backing Israel. Okay, one of the things that made me feel good as an American for most all of my life till recent was that we were Israel's ally. And we got a little twisted in America. Don't worry, Israel, America's behind you. No, don't worry, America, Israel's behind you is the better way to think of this whole thing. But we've got an administration and we've got leaders in the land right now, listen, that seem to be peeling back with the rest of the world in their support of the nation of Israel. If you're not following what I'm saying, there's a war talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Even unbelievers know about this Gog, Magog, and the nation. There's a confederation of nations that are gathering together to come against Israel. It's not Armageddon. That's not Armageddon. It's a different battle. When that battle happens, I don't believe we really know. Is it before the rapture? Is it right after the rapture? I have my thoughts. I don't know how interested you are. So I'll spare them. Maybe I'll come back to them in a moment. But I'll say this to you. It's awfully interesting that in that passage of Scripture, Israel stands alone. There are no nations that are standing with Israel mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And whatever confidence we have as American people, the superpower of the world militarily, listen, we're not mentioned in the end. And if you're one of those savvy students and you say, well, maybe we're England's cub, I say to you, I don't care about being England's cub. I want to be God's kid and not even be here to see this whole thing. However that goes, though, I don't know. It will be interesting, though, because as of right now, as of prior to October, America was in the way. I got to be full of wisdom right here, but follow me. America has been in the way for a long time of some of these nations doing what they want to do, end time players. Since some of these nations have seen that this current America isn't what it was, nations are feeling chummy. Leaders are feeling, they got moxie. They're feeling gutsy. They're pushing buttons. And when nations see one nation push a button and nothing really happens, other leaders of other nations that are key role players in the end times start to push buttons. And if nations don't have to deal with America, they're going to fully push buttons and things are going to get crazy. Now, in this nation, we've got a lot of professed Christians. And it would make a lot of sense eschatologically, not saying thus saith the Lord, I'm just saying. It would make a lot of sense if a global event that would greatly impact these United States of America, known as the rapture of the church, takes place very soon. Because imagine this America without the church present. The Holy Spirit and his restraining work, not saving work, will be lifted. Only evildoers that are called earth dwellers will remain. These are those who will follow mainstream politics. And if you're not paying attention, you know what mainstream is? Anti-Israel. What are celebrities and what are athletes and what are influencers about? It's not pro-Israel that you're hearing and you're seeing, even churches. It's a different vibe that's going forth. And you know what I'm talking about. And it's the spirit of Antichrist. Because to hate the Jews and to hate Israel and to discredit that it's the Jewish people's homeland that God said he gave to Abraham and to his descendants is not biblical. But what's the issue? Why is it such an epicenter? What's the beef about this little piece of real estate? Not just Israel, but hone in, Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. What's the deal with these rockets and these missiles being sent right? It's where Christ was crucified. It's where he shed his blood. So there is serious, serious spiritual warfare. But two things. God Almighty's got it. He'll fight for his people. He'll step in. He'll deal. Israel will not be obliterated. Israel will not be nuked. Israel will be the nation that stands. And the new Jerusalem will be in the homeland of Jesus Christ. Because God Almighty's got his hand. Because God Almighty's got his name on the city of Jerusalem. But also because there's an angel known as Michael the Archangel. The definite article, only one archangel, whose assignment seems to be to hedge them. My son asked me yesterday as news was breaking, we're leaving practice, and I didn't think he's even paying attention. He's listening to the news as I'm listening. And he says, Dad, this is crazy. It's crazy that Israel is like able to keep taking this. It's crazy, and they were talking about the Iron Dome and all these things. I'm like, yeah, the Iron Dome and the IDF, and it's amazing, their technology. But I said, Char, that's my son. I said, it's more than that. I said, this is God's people. This is his land. You can't touch it. It don't matter. It doesn't matter if even we go on the other side. And it doesn't matter if our president says, if they strike back on Iran, we're not going to support. They don't need our support. Can we wake up? They don't need our support. God's got them. Okay, so all that to be said, we're seeing Israel reunite as a nation, already happened, you don't have to wait for it, and we're seeing nations, ours currently, right now, peeling back from support of Israel, and we're getting a taste, if this isn't it, we're getting a taste of seeing Israel for the first time stand alone. We're going home soon. My prerogative is to make sure that my flock that Jesus has given me stewardship over knows the truth. I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to do an altar call. I'm not going to say, come down and get out of your seat. I'm saying this. You better do more than an altar call. You better do more than some emotional response. I better do more than any of that stuff. We better start our day every day and go through the day and finish the day with the Lord Jesus Christ present in our lives. My son said, Dad, I don't understand. Why would somebody not believe in Jesus? I said, I don't know. No, he said, no, I really don't understand. Why would somebody not believe in Jesus? I said, if you're really asking, I'll really tell you. It's this. You believe in Jesus, Charlo. I said, for this reason, because you are a sinner and Jesus is a savior. Whatever else you'll ever hear as to why a person comes to Jesus is secondary. We come to Jesus because we have a sin problem. We come to Jesus because he has a sin solution. We're a perfect match for each other. That's why we come to Jesus. You need to make sure that you come to Jesus to be the savior of your sins. And he says, yeah, and he's getting it. And my prerogative is to make sure he gets it. And then my other three get it. And anybody else that's under my roof gets it, that I get it, that I'm working it out daily with fear and trembling, that I'm bringing this to you every week. Not some emotional tizzy, not some emotional fit. Here's the word of God, take it. Here's the word of God, feed on it. You like it, applaud him. You don't, wrestle with him through it. It's part of a relationship. He's gracious and he's kind, but in the meantime, let's look like him as we wait for that trump to sound. And the voice of the, I'm not holding you, go ahead and applaud. I'm not holding you down. Go ahead, girl, you applaud. Interesting though, third service gets nuts because it's like this tag team thing. The Lord himself will descend. He ain't touching the earth. He's coming toward the earth in the rapture. Not touching down, that's the second coming. He's coming toward the earth. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord and reunion with those who've preceded us. Glorified bodies, reunion with Jesus. But the voice and the trump and the archangel. What's Michael's involvement there? It's like there's a high five. It's the church goes home and Michael goes and deals with the enemies of Israel. It's crazy. That's it. Time's up. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's too rich, deep, wide. We can never, ever, 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 ever exhaust it. We don't scratch the surface. I don't know anything besides what your word says, and that's enough. And some of it's a little, like, murky. Some of it, it's uncertain. And we look forward to when we get home and you explain what everything means. But until that day, Lord, you gave us the signs of the seasons. So simplistic in some ways that even a child can look and see. So, Lord, give us childlike faith. Let us receive your word. Break through tradition, religiosity, dead orthodoxy. Break through, God, all the game playing, the mask wearing, the phony baloney malarkey. Break through. Let us be a room of genuine Christ followers, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, Spirit-filled people who are imperfect but are being perfected day by day, our inward person being renewed by the work of you, heaven, you, Jesus, you, Holy Spirit. Set anyone free who's wounded. They had some influence in their life, a church, a parent, a grandparent, a spouse, somebody who just put so many trips. It's been so heavy, they've not enjoyed you at all. I pray that you'd set them free. And Jesus, they would taste of the purity of your word. It's like raw honey. Clean water from a stream, it's what it's like. So clean. Let them taste and see that you're good. Your word's good. The additives stink. They're bitter. They're sour. They're nasty. They're disproportionate. But your word is like honey.
honey to our lips, water to our thirsty souls. And Jesus, till you call us to meet you, help us to be more like you and to give you to others without encrusting any of it with our stuff. Peel the layers of the crust, Lord. Set us free. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all God's people said, amen. Maranatha, let's stand, sing to the Lord.